I think I'm supposed to give Judith 15 seconds. Is that right? We good? Okay. I don't know how. We went to a church, Wendy and I did, 30 years ago or so. And they had a TV ministry. And I used to always laugh at this because there was a green light, a yellow light, and a red light. And I thought, boy, they'll never ask me to preach because I just keep going because I can't tell the colors. But some of you give me a red light every once in a while. I look out there and I think, oh, I probably ought to wrap it up. All right, so last week we finished up asking this question, what is sin? So who decides what is sin and what is not sin? And the answer is God. God is the only one who can define sin because he is the only one who is completely holy and just and in his being. And we are not, okay? So we have a sin problem. But that's not the end of the story, right? Got this but here. How could Jesus die for our sins? And this throws many a person. If you've ever shared the gospel with someone, there is a sort of a perplexity as to why and how, okay? Most religions and cults admit the problem of sin, all right? We talked about that a little bit last week. Most everyone is willing to at least admit that we they may not use the word sin, but that we err. Well, to err is human, right? So we understand that we do wrong things. Not all the time, but sometimes. So that most religions and cults admit the problem of sin, but their solution is always, always different from Christianity's. While Christianity says that the only salvation from sin is faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross, other religions seek salvation through good works or keeping rules and laws. Every other religion is rooted in works. Because it's the only way, if I don't understand the God of the Scriptures, then the only solution I can come up with is a system of restitution. Therefore, I need to make amends for the things that I have done wrong. And since my view of sin is so small, then I don't have a big problem, therefore I can handle my problem by myself. And so these go together. We need to understand the depth of our sin, right? That we're sinful in our entirety. And so because of that, we can't do enough good things in order to satisfy whatever it is out there that we are meant to satisfy. Okay? Any questions? Christ's death is called the atonement. God's justice and God's love meet there. And that's really one of the other things that the world struggles with. It's one of the things Christians struggle with sometimes. How can God be completely just and completely loving? And the world tends, if it embraces any kind of God at all, which side do they land on, for the most part, on God's love? There are lots of churches that's what they emphasize. Now, is it good to emphasize God's love? Absolutely. But we can't divorce God's love from God's justice. God so loved the world. God's love. And so what did God do because he loved us? He satisfied his justice for us, right? In the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his one and only son. That God's justice has to be met. It has to be satisfied. And that's this idea of the atonement. When Christ, who is God incarnate, died on the cross, he rendered satisfaction to God's holy standard and paid the penalty for man's sin. Christ's death also demonstrated God's love for mankind, even those who hated God and wanted no part of him. We don't know who belongs to God and who does not belong to God, right? None of us does. And so the reality is, from our perspective, Christ's death is sufficient to save every single human being that has ever lived. Right? It was not efficient in its death, in his death, because if it were efficient in his death, then who would go to heaven? Everybody. And so you have only two options then at this point in dealing with Christ's atonement. Either Christ died for those who will spend eternity with him, which is what we believe, that is limited atonement, that Christ's death, though sufficient for all, was efficient for his elect, or Christ's death is sufficient for all, but there's a catch, there's a caveat. In order to, I have to do something to acquire it. And we'll look at that when we're going to look a little bit at Arminian teaching and some of the ways in which that distorts, from our perspective, distorts the gospel. Okay? Christ's death also demonstrated, I already read that, didn't I? Sorry. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. The beauty of Christ's willingness to come and lay down his life for us is remarkable, because one will scarcely die for a righteous person. You know, we look at, you ask anybody, what is humanity mostly like? And their answer will always be, mostly good. We have a natural disaster. Doesn't matter where or what. What happens? Almost without exception. Looting, rioting, because our first concern is who? Ourselves. And it shows our true nature. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't wonderful acts of humanity in terms of helping and doing those things, but general humanity it demonstrates its inability to do what is right. And so we need this death of Jesus. I just thought of something here. Christianity says that the only salvation from sin is faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross. That got a little play this week in the news. Right? Because if we say that Jesus is the only way, then what are we saying about everything else? That it's wrong. And if it is wrong, it stands condemned. It was interesting. I read an article yesterday on Pathos. I don't know if any of you ever go to Pathos. Sometimes I love what's on there. Sometimes it makes me just want to pull my hair out. But that's beside the point. An atheist wrote on this, on Pathos, taking Bernie Sanders to task, which it was fascinating, because he understood the implications of of the breadth of saying we're going to embrace and be tolerant of everyone except Christianity, because Christianity is hateful and intolerant and all of those things. So, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't be surprised by that, because the world hates Christ, and because the world hates Christ, the world hates us too. Now, we need to make sure that they hate us because of Jesus and not because we're being bozos. Right? Okay? All right. Here we go. All right. So how could Jesus die for our sins then? Jesus died vicariously. That is, in the stead of another. He was our substitute. We needed, death needed to happen in order to satisfy God's wrath. And so it is either a requirement that we die eternally, that is, we live in perpetual death, death in the sense of being eternally separated from God in torment. And so that's one option. or the other option is to have the God-man die for us. Those are the only options that we have. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Right? We don't pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We don't do what we can to find our way to God. I remember when my mother, we're going to talk about a lot of the people that she supported in the coming months. Some of them were okay, some of them were not okay. But I'll never forget, in the 70s, it was the 700 Club. It was Pat Robertson. And we had a bumper sticker on our car. "I found it." Right? "I found it." Well, the reality is, we weren't looking. We weren't looking. We needed God to find us. We needed God to find us. He, Christ, might bring us to God. That's the only way we come, is if he brings us. Because if he doesn't, we are lost. We are hopelessly, hopelessly lost. All right, so he died for our sins. Any questions up to that point? This is pretty straightforward biblical Christianity 101. And then finally, so we looked at first he died, and then he died for our sins, and now he died for our sins according to the scriptures. So how could Jesus die for our sins? So if we need someone to die for us, and Jesus is willing to offer his life for us, then how is it that he can actually satisfy God's wrath and judgment? His death was sufficient because Jesus is God. So that's the first thing. And remember, we looked at, we're looking at the personhood of Jesus and how it relates not only to Jesus and to us, but also to the Trinity. But we affirm that Jesus is God. We may get, I think we'll probably get to the start of our first cult, and we'll find out pretty quickly that most don't believe that. No one less than God could make payment for the sins of mankind. How big is our sin? How huge? It is infinite. It is infinite. Why is our sin now? Does that not mean that there are a finite number of things that I have sinned? How big is our sin? I'm making the argument our sin is infinite. Not because we sin in an infinite number of ways. It's because we sin against an infinite God. Thus, our sin is immense. It's too big for us even to comprehend. Because we want to make our sin small. That's why Paul said, if I keep all of the law, but err on one point, I'm guilty of it all. Because it's not the sin, it's against whom I am sinning. And so against God, our sin is infinite. And therefore, I need no one less than God to make payment for that sin. I need an infinite atonement to pay for my sin. God is the one who set the holy standard, and God alone fulfills it. Now, had Adam and Eve not eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would they have been able to keep the law perfectly? Yes. If they had not sinned, they would have kept the law perfectly. But they did not. And so we need God to fulfill all of its requirements. That's why it's so important. We're going to look at a passage this morning. Not one iota, not one dot of the law is going to vanish, because Jesus is fulfilling it all. Every single aspect of God's law, Jesus fulfills. and meets that requirement that we couldn't meet. Most religions and cults have their view of what is meant by scripture. Hindus have sacred writings called the Vedas. Any of you ever read any of the Vedas? They're interesting. Any of you who are Beatles aficionados, you get a little taste of the Vedas because particularly George Harrison was very much into the writings of the Hindus. Buddhists have sacred writings called the Tripitaka, which means the three writings, the three. And then, of course, Islam has its Quran. So every religion and cult has its standard, its scripture, its word that they rest on. And some of them are a lot broader. The Hindus have, there are other writings that the Hindus have. Islam not only has the Quran, but it also has other documents that it looks to that are sacred. We're going to start looking at Mormonism, and Mormons have various documents that they hold up as scripture, as the words from God, whatever God might be. Because the reality is, a scientist who has no belief in God, does he have scripture and a Bible? You betcha he does. And it starts or is rooted in the scientific method. That is infallible. Yes? And so my job as a scientist then is to discover what it is that it tells me. Science is no less a religion than anything else. Okay, we'll look at that a little bit as we go on. Questions? I have some quizzical looks. Right. I think that's often the case. Let me try to summarize that for our viewing audience at home. So yes, we have particularly within ecumenism, and I'm using ecumenism in a bad sense. There is a good sense of ecumenism, but in the bad sense of inclusivity, where you go to a lot of mainline churches, and they're going to teach that Jesus is a way to God, not the only way to God. And in many respects, that was the gentleman who came to the defense of Bernie Sanders. That was the Christianity he believed. That there's an inclusivity to what we believe, and so we pull and take and. The reality is, it's because we live in this postmodern world. Most of us, we all grew up in the modern world. You following me? We all grew up in a world that divorced God. God died in 1961 or 60? 56, thank you, yes. That was the year Time magazine declared God is dead. That's the world in which we have lived in, that the world says God is dead. However, that's not true anymore. Most everybody you meet, there's some sort of spirituality, there's some sort of other thing, and truth then becomes what I want it to be. So my truth can be very different from your truth, and we can both believe what we believe, even though in reality, they can't coexist with one another. There's no rationality to postmodernism. We look back in history and we rewrite history because we view it through our own filter and our own lens now. And whenever I teach history, the first thing I say to my students is, do not judge the past by your present. You can't do that. But that's now what we do. We have a filter, we have a lens, and we go back, and so we want to rewrite history. What's the current trend in American history to rewrite its history? What are we getting rid of? Confederate statues, right? Because there's some validity to this, all right? Hear me out. In terms of, is slavery an aberration in humanity? Absolutely, and particularly chattel slavery that we had, right? When the Bible talks about slavery, it's not always talking about that kind of slavery. Sometimes it's just, if you have a lady who comes to clean your house once a week, that person, you would have used the word slave in the Bible as well. So there's a sort of amalgamation. But then to say that didn't exist in our history is just silly. If nothing else, let's leave those statues up to remind us of what we did in our past. We killed one another more than all of the other wars saw loss of life combined. All of the wars. We killed one another more than all of those. It's staggering. So let's be reminded of those things. I don't have any idea how I got on that path. But anyway, all right. One of the hallmarks of cults is to add. We talked a little bit about this last week. They add to the Bible. Mormons claim inspiration for the Bible. If you go to a Marriott that is owned by a Mormon, the Marriotts are a Mormon family, what will you find in the drawer in the nightstand next to the bed? A Book of Mormon and a Bible. Because they believe the Bible. We're gonna look at that a lot in a little bit. But they also recognize other books, primarily the Book of Mormon. If you've never read it, it is entertaining. My conclusion is that there were some pretty strange mushrooms growing in upstate New York. That's my suspicion. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The Pearl of Great Price, which is another one, and then Doctrine and Covenants. All of those have the weight of Scripture in Mormonism. They're inspired. Christian Science says the Bible is inspired along with Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. And we hear this often. We hear this from Word Faith proponents today. Of course we believe the Bible, but you need to understand the Bible rightly. Now, is that a true statement? It absolutely is. We must understand the Bible rightly. But what is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture? Scripture, not my fanciful ideas about it. Mary Baker Eddy was from Kennebunkport, Maine. If you fly through, you never fly through. If you're flying to Portland and you are in the airport, there's a little monument to in honor of Mary Baker Eddy and the Christian Science movement. Mary Baker Eddy was an upstanding member of her church, and she decided that it was important that they study the Bible together. And so they got together for a Bible study. And out of that Bible study came Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. Because they disconnected themselves from the authority of the Scripture. That's why it's important for us to understand he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We can't add, we can't take away. We can't make up what we think is the right way to do it. God has already told us what is right. We're going to look at that a lot today when we look at Psalm 19. Do I need to cover Christian Science? I've been going through the list of things that I cover. Do you think it's important for me to cover? How about if I do it? I'll try to do it briefly. It used to be NPR would play the Christian Science Monitor. Yes? They don't do that anymore, and I'm not sure why. I have a very dear friend who's an OPC pastor up in Portland, and every time I would go to worship at Second Parish, I would drive past a huge, huge Christian Science reading room. I'm assuming there's one here somewhere. I don't know where it is, but I'm assuming that there's one here. Anybody know? Okay. Okay, there's one in Anglesey. There you go. Well, that's all those hippies that live out there. Is the Bible inspired by God? Yes. And we use the word, in some sense, inspiration has a... We don't understand that word very well. Because the real meaning of that word in 2 Timothy 3:16 is actually expired. That God breathed out the Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we need the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone, because they, in and of themselves, are life to us. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The gospel. And he wasn't... We tend to sort of reduce the gospel. The gospel is the entirety of what God has revealed to us, because we need to understand the entirety of it to grasp the immensity of the gospel. That doesn't mean that I can't come to faith by understanding I'm a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. I look to Jesus in faith to pay for my sin, and I have eternal life. All right? The gospel can be that simple, but we need to understand the breadth of the gospel. We need to understand, where did sin come from? Well, I need to understand the story of Genesis to understand where sin came from. I need to understand a sacrificial system, because sin requires payment. It requires atonement. And so the sacrificial system helps me to understand that. And then I better and more fully understand Jesus. So we need the breadth of the Scriptures. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the Word. In every sense of that word, he embodies the Word of God. We looked last week at the Trinity. Even in the very beginning, God the Father is the Creator. God the Son is the Word that goes out to create. For by him and through him and to him are all things. Because he made all things. And the Spirit hovers over the waters of the earth. So we have the Trinity there present. And so Jesus is the Word of God that comes to us. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He came and became God's presence in our midst. And then said one of the most remarkable statements that anyone could make, but particularly the God-man, when he said to his disciples, it's better for you that I leave. Can you imagine what they felt like when he said that? John chapter 6, Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot have any life in you. And many disciples went away. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, what about you? And Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? And yet, then he says, it's better for you that I go. Because if I go, I will send another. I'll send the paraclete, the comforter, the one who will stand beside you, who will dwell within you, who will lead you into all truth. And that is good news for us. So that the Word comes to us by his Spirit. The Word comes to us by his Spirit. We may not make it to Mormonism today. Oh, well, that's okay. Vernon Grounds wrote this statement: Christ knew, believed, studied, expounded, venerated, respected, obeyed, and fulfilled the Scripture. Christ endorsed the Scriptures without qualification as the authoritative, errorless Word of God. Have you not read? Or thus says the Lord. Jesus said that often, and he never apologized for it. When Jesus first sort of announced his ministry in the synagogue, he took up the scroll and he read from Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. Who was he talking about? Himself. The year of Jubilee had been announced. That great time when God would come and would forgive. And he would forgive fully and finally in Jesus. To claim that the Scriptures are not inspired is to claim that Jesus is mistaken or lying. And if he is either, he is something far less than God. And there should be an if there, sorry. And if he is less than God, his work of atonement on the cross for our sins is insufficient. He either has to be fully God or somebody that was, as you have read time and time again, a lunatic or a liar. There aren't any other options. You can't have Jesus, you know, it is purported that Gandhi said, I like your Jesus, I don't like those who follow Jesus. I shared a post yesterday on Facebook about hypocrisy. It's because we are hypocrites. All of us are. We'll do that later, Judith. hopefully that's not talking about what I'm saying. Jesus, it's fascinating to me. I think I shared this last week. It's fascinating to me that the liberal church really wants anything to do with Jesus, because the words of Jesus are offensive. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The audacity of that. The Pharisees understood. What did they call him? A blasphemer, because he was counting himself equal to God. Which is the whole point. I mean, he was either completely deluded or he was who he said he was. There's no in between. There's no, he was a good moral example for us. You know, any of you have the What Would Jesus Do bands back in the day? All right. My problem with that is I can't do what Jesus did. Yeah, can't. But I'm grateful that he can. Psalm 119:89 says, Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Stands forever. Orthodox Christianity is biblical Christianity. It stands in faith and assurance upon evidence that was once for all delivered to the saints. And it came in its fullness in Jesus. God spoke in past times in various ways through prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. All right, any questions? We'll get a start today. Yes. Yes. So the question or statement Cheryl's making is that I had made the statement at the beginning that last week that Roman Catholicism is the only major religion that stands in agreement to particularly the Trinitarian view that we hold. And yet when it comes to the scriptures, they do distort. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at Roman Catholicism and the error of Roman Catholicism, and particularly as it, because it is affected by the scriptures. When I make the statement that they're the only religion, major religion or major sect or major cult that that believes the Trinity, it's because of this. They affirm, as we do, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. So they, at a doctrinal profession, they profess what we profess. It's their understanding of it that gets distorted. We're going to see that when we get to Mormonism, because Mormonism, in many respects, espouses what we believe. And yet, if we actually understand what they believe, it's not at all what Orthodox Christianity is about. I guess the other side of that is, in Roman, does God have his elect in the Church of Rome? Absolutely. Because one of the things that is present there is his word. His word is not going to return to him void. God will accomplish what he wants to in his word. The Episcopal Church of the United States, maybe the most liberal, apart from the UCCs, vastly liberal. They read far more scripture in their church services than we do. To our shame, by the way. To our shame. You know, we have to read a whole chapter today? All right, Mormonism. Just an FYI, I've been trying to figure out what's the best way to sort of maneuver our way through this, and so what I thought I would do is I want to look at Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses particularly first, because those are the ones who come knocking at our door. So I want to look at what they believe and then ask the most important question that we can always ask, so what? What does it mean when they come to my door? How do I engage them? And what should I be thinking or doing in that engagement? Okay, so we'll look at that at the end of each of these sections, both with Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. And then probably what I will do is then we'll spend a considerable amount of time looking at Islam, because that is sort of the world that we live in currently. All right, a handsome fellow. Joseph Smith was born in Sharon, Vermont, December 23rd, 1805. Anybody been to Sharon, Vermont? Okay, I have. It's right on I-87, as you're driving up through Vermont, just before you get to Montpelier, and there's a little sign, little placard on the side of the road that says birthplace of Joseph Smith. There's a monument there in the town commemorating Joseph Smith. And it says on the monument, "Sacred to the memory of Joseph Smith, the prophet, born here 23rd December 1805, martyred at Carthage, Illinois, 27th June 1844. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. The town wasn't always so enthralled by Smith. There was an old New England gazetteer that confessed of Sharon, the town of Sharon. "This is the birthplace of that infamous imposter, the Mormon prophet Joseph Smith, a dubious honor Sharon would relinquish willingly to another town." Nowadays, they don't, you know, it brings them a sense of notoriety. There are probably 250 people that live there. I mean, it's a very small town in Vermont. His father, Joseph Sr., was a prophet in his own right, and Joseph Smith Jr. was a spitting image of his father. I couldn't find a picture of his father, unlike this one, but everything I read said he looked just like his father. His mother, Lucy Mack Smith, displayed a knack for the occult. We would call her a psychic today. She wouldn't be the Long Island medium. She would be the upstate New York medium, right? You all are avid followers of Teresa Caputo, right? My tongue is stuck in my cheek. You know, what's interesting to me is that there are lots of Christians who are fascinated by that. And throughout history, that has been the case. Or the Christians that you meet who every day read the horoscope. Or the Christians on my Facebook feed who ask, what sign am I? Because I'm a Sagittarius, by the way, and all Sagittariuses are like this. Really? I mean, it's silliness. But we live in this culture that now admits that there are things that we don't know or don't understand. There's this spirituality that we need to embrace, and so we sort of look to those things. And the church is no different. The church is no different. And so we need to guard ourselves. We need to rest on this alone. Sola Scriptura, that was the first sola. Because if you don't have Scripture alone, all the other ones, they don't matter. They do not matter. We're going to look a little bit at that today as we look at the King's speech. How does God speak to us? This led one biographer to write that Smith was a likable ne'er-do-well who was notorious for tall tales and necromantic arts. That is, he dealt in the death stuff, right? And who spent his leisure leading a band of idlers and digging for buried treasure. He had an imaginative disposition that was by the religious fanaticism rampant around Palmyra, New York. Family moved from Sharon, Vermont when he was very young down to Palmyra, New York, which is in upstate New York. And with that background, it was not surprising that in 1820, he would have his first vision. 15 years old, and he had his first vision. And then 3 years later, he would have the dream to end all dreams. And we'll talk about that next week. All right. As I dug in, and I've taught Mormonism many, many times, and as I dug into it again, it's, wow. I'll tell you a story this week about some close encounters with Mormonism as well. So let's pray together. Father,